Quick few announcements for you as we move forward, particularly with our refugee sponsorship. As you know, we've been looking for a private sponsorship because a whole bunch of things changed as we go along in the process. So nothing really new to report right now, but we want to just you to be up to date with the fact that we're moving forward, but we're kind of waiting on government, we're waiting on agencies right now, and we're asking you to continue to pray, particularly for this one family that we are pursuing. You remember the Eritrean twins that we had here, and their family we've been looking for. Remember we talked about safety concerns within the camp? So we ask you to continue praying for that and for the entire process as we move forward. Second thing is we had our AGM this last week. If that's not, you know, a lot of people think, oh, I want to go to a boring business meeting. It was not a boring business meeting, was it, if you were there? We're hearing about all kinds of great stuff that God is doing in our midst. It was a great time of celebration. So next year, why don't you put that on your calendar now, and you can make sure that you show up for it then. But in one particular thing, as your lead pastor, I want to just thank you for your giving. Mark, our treasurer, brought forth our year end, and he said we made the budget. And not just made the budget, but December was also a very generous time on your part, particularly with the little over $41,000 that was raised for the refugee sponsorship. So on behalf of myself, on behalf of the board, we want to just thank you for your generous giving. We really want to move forward as a church. We have all kinds of dreams we want to do, all kinds of things that we want to begin in ministries to reach this city. And as you continue to give generously and increase in your giving, that opens up all kinds of doors for us. So I encourage you to continue along that path and to thank you for 2015. As was already mentioned, Easter's coming up. You'll find that in your worship folder, a little card you can give out to people. Yesterday, I was at a party, started talking with two of these people at this party and just said, hey, we got an Easter service coming. I'd love to be able to bring you along. You know that you're more than welcome. And did not have one of these cards with me, but what a helpful little thing to be able to give to someone and say, hey, can I bring you out to this? Can we drive together? Easter's a time when the people I was talking to yesterday, they said, oh, it's true. Probably only go to Easter or go to church on Christmas and Easter, but we're going to come to Central on Easter. So just even that conversation can spur it along. So just encourage you to use these cards to invite people out to our Easter service. Also, I notice there's some empty chairs around here. Nice job, people. A few of you listened last week. I was saying, like, can we just shift the congregation a little bit this way? Now, it's also spring break. A lot of families are away. So we'll find out in a few weeks. As newcomers come in, they're most naturally going to go to this area. We want a good range of people here. We want some young families. We want older people. We want some pastors over here. So we're asking people to just kind of shift this way. I still see a lot of chairs over here. There's some of you in the middle. Some of you on this side could go there. Just helps us as we continue to grow. All right, well, let's open up our Bibles, and perhaps I can just say a quick prayer, and then we'll get to it. Father, you're the one that inspired this word. You're the one who's revealed yourself to us, and so we ask now that for the reasons you inspired this text we're going to look at, for those reasons that your heart behind this text, that you would work it into us today. Your word is never just for our information, it is always for our transformation. And so I'm asking this morning that we would see transformation. Do this by the power of your Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Tyler's question captures it perfectly. My son Tyler is only 9 years old, but he just totally gets it. We're driving in the car the other day, the radio was on, we'd heard a few songs, and then Tyler, after a few songs, he just kind of, you can sense he's exasperated. Remember, he's nine, and after a bunch of these songs, he just calls out in exasperation, why is every single song about being in love or breaking up? And at nine, he's probably wondering, why aren't some songs about building Lego, you know, and all that kind of, there's no songs about Lego. There's even a Lego movie, but there's no songs about actually building Lego. It's a good question, though, isn't it? And it's almost true. Almost every single song is about being in love or breaking up. On the one hand, we love to celebrate the joy of human love. You know when Whitney Houston sings, I Will Always Love You? Or Elvis croons, love me tender, love me sweet, never let me go. Or maybe more recently, John Legend is going to sing, because all of me loves all of you. And we just melt. We love those songs. Then, of course, there are all the songs that express the pain of love, the pain in breakups. You know, contemporary artists like Adele and Taylor Swift have literally built their careers on writing songs about the pain of breakup. You know, it wasn't before them, it was the same. Elvis might have sang about never let me go, love me tender, love me sweet, but he also sang about living at the end of Lonely Street at Heartbreak Hotel. And now Taylor Swift sings it a little different. We're never, ever getting back together. No, not ever, ever, ever. I got an 11-year-old daughter. I'm starting to learn about this stuff again, you know? I didn't know anything till a few years ago. And then, of course, Adele's number one, like almost number one in every single country in the world recently, her song Hello, is just a deep expression of all the regrets that she has from a past breakup and a hope for maybe some future restoration. This is why when we come to our passage today, it's so helpful, because this passage we're going to look at in Genesis 3:16 shows you why you love so much, and yet also why it hurts so much. It tells you why breakups are so common in dating, in engagements, in marriage. Ladies, it tells you why your man can be so passive that it drives you crazy, and sometimes why he can be so domineering that it makes you afraid. Men, it tells you why she can be so controlling and why you often feel disrespected by her. Oh, we're going to get into it today. You know, some of the past weeks, we've left here soaring high with the love of God, and you know, we're on cloud nine. That's not today. Today is God coming down into the trenches. This is real life in all the grime, the grit, the mud of it all. But what I'm praying God's going to do this morning is to bring some real life transformation into our relationships. We're going to see this morning how through Jesus Christ, we can find healing in our relationships, how men can truly love and lead their wives, how wives, you can truly honor and respect your husbands. You think, well, maybe that's not me, I'm not married. I think anyone can listen to this message. If you're single and you even want to get married, this message is hugely practical as you think about becoming the man or woman that you need to be in order to have a loving and lasting marriage. Perhaps you're dating, maybe you're engaged, you're married, you can really listen, deal with all those problems that you got going on. If you're divorced, this can also be very helpful because you can learn from your past and prepare maybe for a potential remarriage. Even if your spouse has passed away, there's some great application here, because don't you have kids or grandkids who have relational problems, and maybe this can help. I think there's something here for everybody. So let's tackle this passage this morning in three parts. In part one, we're going to talk about the joy of human love. Then part two is our text specifically today, the pain of human love. And then finally, hope for human love. Part one then, let's talk about the joy of human love. Our text specifically has to do with the pain of human love, but before we can look at chapter 3 and verse 16, we need to realize that it comes within a story. It comes within a context. So when we talk about the joy of human love, what I want to do now is go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2 in order to see God's plan for human love. So we're going to spend some time in those chapters first of all. The joy of human love begins with this foundational truth, that men and women are equal. They're equal. So turn back with me to Genesis 1:27, which was read earlier for us. This is so clear. In 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So in looking at that text, men and women both bear the image of God, and therefore, they are both equal in value, dignity, and worth. This single verse opposes any idea that men are superior to women. This single verse opposes any form of abuse or assault upon a woman because she is a woman. This verse goes against anything like that. This verse begins and says that the joy of human love begins with the equality of the sexes. Now, while Genesis 1 emphasizes the equality of the sexes, Genesis 2 goes on to develop the concept that men and women, though equal, are different from each other. Now, this is kind of obvious in some senses, isn't it? your wife is different than you, right? Yeah, and you know that, ladies, and your man is different from you. Men and women are equal but different, but these differences, God made them in order that they would complement each other. That's complement with an E, not an I, not as in I give you thanks, complement as in to bring to completion, to fit well together. So, for instance, Genesis 2 shows us that men and women are different but complementary in their sexuality. This is the most obvious thing. Men's bodies are different from women's bodies and vice versa, but they are different in that they are complementary. So in their sexual union within marriage, their bodies complement each other in the sense that they fit together to form a oneness. That's the most obvious way that men and women are different but complementary. Genesis 2 also goes on to show that while equal in value, dignity, and worth, men and women within marriage are to function in different but complementary roles. So not just sexuality, but also in difference in roles. So let me try to summarize. I'm not doing a message on Genesis 2, so this was very hard for me to summarize all of what I want to say in a very short thing here. So let me give you a paragraph that summarizes those roles. I'll unpack it a little bit, and we'll really get into it more later. In the marriage partnership of two equal beings, Genesis 1, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility. Now note, I did not say only. The primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. And the woman is responsible to use her just wonderful God-given gifts to help this become a reality. We're going to unpack this a bit more for the men later on. We'll deal with some of the controversy over this, and I hope to show this to you. But since our passage in 3:16 is primarily directed at women today, let me just bring up a difficulty right away to do with women. You remember as we read Genesis chapter 2, it said that God made her to be a helper for the man. And a lot of people, they get really hung up on this word. They say for a woman to be a helper for her husband, it makes her inferior to him. But listen to what Carolyn McCulley says. She wrote a fantastic book I recommend to every one of you called Radical Womanhood. She rightly points out that this word helper is most often used of God in Scripture as our helper. So for instance, Psalm 33:20 says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help," or our helper. She then writes this, "If God, who is obviously and infinitely superior to us, unblushingly refers to himself as our helper, we should be proud to use the same term." So a helper can have a superior rank, as in God to us, or a helper can have an inferior rank, as a slave does to a master, or a helper can have an equal rank. So what Genesis 2 is saying is that a woman is not superior to a man as in God is to us. She is not inferior to the man as a slave is to a master. She is in every way his equal and she is his helper. You got to uphold both of those things or else you fall into pits on either side. Way back in 1157 AD, Peter Lombard wrote these wonderful words. "Eve was not taken from the feet of Adam to be his slave, nor from his head to be his lord, but from his side to be his partner." So what we're trying to say here is that marital roles, the joy of human love, came in Genesis 2 as they operated in these different but complementary roles. Think of it like a dance. I know we're in a Baptist church, so let's just call it ballroom dancing, and it's what other people do, all right? it is a Baptist church after all, but it's a good analogy. In a dance, it's the man who is supposed to lead the dance. Now, the man would be a complete moron if he somehow thought that made him more superior to the woman, wouldn't he? And if he started saying, "Well, because I'm the man and the leader in this, I can do what I want," she's just going to step back and let's just see how well you dance by yourself. He may stumble. She might actually even be a better dancer, but he's still responsible to lead the dance. She may have to whisper in his ear, "Left foot backwards, left back." She may have to help even guide him along so that he can lead, but he must lead, and when he does it in a way that brings her into it rightly, then and only then can they achieve the synergy that leads to the beauty of dance. In the big picture, then, Genesis 1 and 2 emphasize the joy and perfection of human love in this equality, in these differences. And Adam and Eve, as it says at the end of the chapter, are naked and unashamed before each other. That is to say, they know each other fully and they love each other completely. I mean, what an image. Can you imagine such a thing? No arguments about money. No arguments about sex, no arguments about household duties. There's absolutely no cold shoulders, no fear of being abandoned. There is no anger, no emotional abuse, no physical abuse, no cheating, no walking out, no slam doors, no divorce. Can you imagine such a thing? I can't. But this picture of love in Genesis 1 and 2 is one where the husband is always looking to lead his wife in a way that serves her, that builds her up, that takes their family and moves them forward in a God-glorifying direction. He's laying down his life for his wife, and she in turn is honoring and respecting her husband. She's using all her magnificent God-given gifts to bring the family along and to nurture any of the children that they have in a God-glorifying direction. God says he commands them to make lots of babies, which I'm guessing that was a great command. They liked that one. Make lots of babies and then fill the whole earth with image bearers of God. So the whole earth is filled then with people who worship their creator and enjoy the joy of human love. That then is the picture of the joy of human love in a nutshell. But clearly, that's not the way things are anymore. We're talking about a different world here, aren't we? A lost world. We move then from the joy of human love in Genesis 1 and 2 to the pain of human love in Genesis 3. We saw this in weeks previous, but as soon as Adam and Eve sin, one of the immediate effects is marriage problems. Right away, they feel ashamed. They cannot stand to be seen by each other anymore. Can't stand to be fully known by each other. And then when God confronts them, Adam totally blames his wife for everything that went down. And she gives him the look, remember? And then Eve, does she take responsibility? No, she just shifts all the blame onto the serpent. So there's justifying, there's self-blame, there's blame shifting, all this kind of stuff. Marital problems right from the second that they disobey. So once again, we see that Genesis 3 is showing us that it's showing us that the problem under all our problems is that we have rejected our Creator. We have rejected His rule, and we've said we want to rule over ourselves. But here's what happened. We don't rule ourselves well at all. We were made for God to be our ruler, our good and benevolent ruler. But when we try to rule our own lives, it only results in pain. And we could go on with illustration after illustration. We all know this. Our passage today now, as we come to it, specifically shows us how pain entered into the area of human love. It specifically shows us the effects of sin on human love. And what I want to show you here is that God tells Eve that because of what she has done, he's going to talk to Adam next week. Right now he's talking to Eve. Because of what she has done, there is going to be two areas of pain in human love. Here they come. First of all, because of sin, there will be pain in childbirth. Childbirth, which is, of course, the fruit of human love. Let's look at verse chapter 3 and verse 16 now. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. This pain in childbearing is apparently a new feature in Eve's life. She was always going to give birth, but apparently without some degree of pain. We have no idea what that means, no idea whatsoever. The Bible doesn't say a word about it. But what it does say very clearly is that there is now a shift that's happened. There's a shift from what was intended to be to what will now be. This Hebrew word for pain, it's an interesting word because it's actually a pun on the word tree. The closest thing we can get in English would be to say this, that the tree brought trauma. And it's all the trauma that comes from pregnancy and childbirth, everything that's included in that process. So many of you ladies know this well. It's all the nausea, it's all the throwing up in pregnancy, it's the labor itself, it's all the stuff that comes after labor still associated with it, the breakdown of the body, the postpartum blues, the postpartum depression, all those awful things that come with giving birth. Human sin, then, has twisted the very way that life begins. Now, let's make two quick practical applications here. I've met some couples who reject the entire medical system because they want to do more natural birthing methods. And what they say is, I don't need doctors, I don't need nurses, I don't need any of that stuff, because God made women to have babies. And here's the quote, I've seen it on blogs, heard people say it. They say, we don't need any of that because God made women to have babies and we just need to trust the birth process. Now, I am in no way saying if you don't, this is not a comment on natural birth methods at all. If that's what you want to do, totally up to you. It's not a comment on that. But I am making a comment on the reasoning. The reasoning is theologically incorrect, and it's potentially dangerous for the woman and for her baby. This text says, oh yes, God made women to have babies, no question about it. And before sin came into the world, you could trust the birth process. But now we're not in Genesis 2, we're in Genesis 3, and what we see here is that because sin came into the world, we can't trust the birth process anymore. The pain is now going to multiply. There's going to be complications. So this text is saying, when you're about to give birth, you must expect complications, and you should prepare for it accordingly. So the birth process does not work like it's supposed to anymore. So whatever birth methods you choose to use, just be sure that you prepare yourself for complications and anything that come with it. Don't be naive, particularly based on this text, okay? Second little application along the same kind of lines. Other people argue that this verse is saying that God does not want women to ever use like an epidural or any form of pain relief while giving birth to kids. This text is saying, they say, that God wants the woman to experience the pain. And so therefore, you can read all kinds of Christian blogs and stuff on this. You're never to use an epidural or any of that type of thing. Now again, if you don't want to use pain relievers, totally up to you. This is again not a comment on anything to do with that. But this is not what this verse is saying. We're going to have to say this over and over again today, but this verse is not saying this is what God wants. This is God's ideal. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is this is how sin is going to destroy, distort, and make things worse for you. You see the difference? Not God's ideal. That was Genesis 1 and 2. This is now how sin has wrecked everything. So although we will never be able to conquer the curse of sin, we are more than free to fight against it. Next week, we're going to see how, because of what Adam did, God curses the ground so that when Adam works the ground, he has to do it with great sweat and toil to bring forth the food. That does not mean, then, that we are not allowed to use hoes and shovels, because that just makes the job a little easier, let alone, you know, tractors, combines, and swathers. Some of you grew up on the prairies know what those terms mean. Just as Adam is allowed, or men are, you know, human beings are allowed to use tractors to farm the ground so they don't have to sweat quite so much, so also a woman is allowed to use any form of pain relief she wants so she can minimize that pain as she is able. But we'll never be able to stop the entire curse and its effects upon childbearing. This verse then, some of you are in the medical field, this single verse is then the foundational verse for all those areas of careers that some of you choose, whether you may be an obstetrician, a gynecologist, a midwife, doula, anesthesiologist, maternity nurse. This verse is the theological foundation for your entire profession because it says childbirth is not working the way it's supposed to, and we need people to come in and help that entire process. So that's the first area that sin affects in human love. It affects the fruit of human love, which is childbearing. It brings pain to childbirth. Now we're going to get super practical relationally. In the second place, there will be pain between the genders within marriage. pain between the genders. Look with me again at verse 16, the second half of it. To the woman he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, again, everybody eyes on me. Listen carefully. This is not a verse that's saying this is the way marriage is supposed to be. This is a verse that says this is what marriage will be because of the distortion of sin. It is not a description of what God's ideal for marriage is. We already looked at that. God is not saying this is how I want marriage to be. God is saying this is what sin will do. This is the pain that will come into marriage. It's a description of what happens when we try to rule ourselves. Now, let's understand this. This is going to be very practical. To understand it, we need to look at the two verbs in the verse. You see what those verbs are? First of all, the woman is going to desire, and the man is going to rule. Now, these verbs appear together like this in only one other place in the Bible, and ironically, it's in the very next chapter, the story of Cain and Abel. So, it's like the author of Genesis is saying, if you don't understand what's happening here in 3:16, just keep reading. It becomes very clear in just a few verses later. So, why don't you come with me to chapter 4. You remember the story of Cain when he wants to murder his brother Abel. He hasn't done it yet at this point in the story. He's angry with his brother. His anger is about to destroy him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. The imagery of like a wild animal crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule it. So do you see the parallel to 3:16? In the Hebrew, this is fascinating, in the Hebrew, it's the exact same six words in the exact same order. Eve, then, in chapter 3, is going to greatly desire her husband, but he is going to rule over her. In chapter 4, we see sin, like a wild animal, greatly desires to get Cain, and Cain is supposed to overpower it and rule over it. You see the parallels that are going on there? So chapter 3 and verse 16 then is telling us how sin will distort our gender differences within marriage. So, let's deal with the ladies first and then the men. Ladies, this is your captain speaking. It's time to put on your seatbelts. We're about to hit some turbulence. It's going to shake things up a little bit. But I'm praying it would shake it up for your good, even as painful as it might be. I pray it would shake it up, that it would transform your relationships. What we see here is how sin distorts womanhood. What we see is that because of sin, women will tend to make an idol out of relationships. Because of sin, women will tend to make an idol out of relationships. Notice that she greatly desires the man. Now, it's a perfectly good desire for a woman to want to get married. That's what God created in Genesis 1 and 2. But this desire has gotten a little out of control. It's a corrupted desire now. She feels that she must have a man. And don't we see this? Because of sin, then, women will tend to feel that they are not fully human, that they are not totally complete unless they have a man. Isn't that what every Disney single story is about, you know? The girl is no one until she has a prince who loves her. Can you see how that's just not great for womanhood? To feel like she has to have a man, and if she doesn't, she's not a complete person. What does that say to single people? But then notice also, she greatly desires him, and then when she gets him, what does she do? That desire, that word there, it has to do with control, because remember in chapter 4, this wild animal of sin greatly desires to have Cain. Why does it desire him? Because it wants to overpower him. It wants to control him. It wants to come in and take over. That's what the wild animal of anger is trying to do to Cain, and this is what it's saying about womanhood. It's saying then that sin corrupts a woman and that she will always be competing with her husband for control of the relationship. That's how sin distorts womanhood. So Old Testament scholar T. Desmond Alexander puts it like this. Eve will have the sinful desire to oppose Adam and to assert leadership over him, reversing God's plan for Adam's leadership in marriage. So ladies, can you see this in your relationship at all? Can you see areas where you are trying to control him? I think we see this in all kinds of areas, but I think we see it a lot when women are constantly harping on what's wrong with their husbands. They do it to their girlfriends. They do it to their husbands. They maybe talk about him like he is a Neanderthal. You know, that's kind of a way to try to control, to keep the man in his place, to hold him down by criticizing him constantly. Try to control him by making him pay for things that he does, things like withholding sex, using sex as a weapon, something to try to control. Ladies, I know that you often get frustrated at the passivity of your husbands. But could it be, I'm just throwing this out there, could it be that part of the reason why your husband is often passive and doesn't take leadership and doesn't move forward is because he knows if he does, at the slightest misstep, he's going to face a lot of criticism? Could that be a reason? Let me put this question to you. Is your husband more aware of your love and respect for him? Or is he more aware of your criticism of him? If you're dating, same kind of thing. If you're engaged, same kind of thing. Is he more aware of your respect and love, or is he more aware of your criticism? Do you want to see some transformation in your relationship? I have a suggestion for you. Oh, this is going to take humility, but it may just transform your life. Go to him and say, I have two questions for you. Question number one, what is one area where you feel that I'm causing you pain by trying to control you? Oh boy, this is going to take humility. One area where you feel I'm causing you pain by trying to control you. That's the negative question. Here's the positive question. Secondly, how can I give greater help to you in your leadership of our own relationship or of our family? Those questions are for you in your worship folder so you can take them home. Now, let me give you a warning. If you do this, he is going to be so dumbfounded, he's just going to sit there and stare at you. He's not going to say a word. And then he's going to think about saying something in response, but he's not going to. He's not going to because he's afraid. He says, if I really say what I actually think, she will make me pay dearly for this. So what you need to do, ladies, if you're gonna humble yourself like this, if you want to see this kind of transformation and do some work on who you are, you need to go to him and say, and preface the whole thing with this. I promise I won't get angry with you, I won't argue with you, and I won't make you pay for what you're going to say. I promise I'm just going to go, I'll pray about it, and I'll digest it. Now, gentlemen, here's the deal. If she does this, here's my recommendation to you. Don't launch into a 30-minute lecture. There's not the chance for you to say all the things you've ever wanted to say. Notice I put in there one area. Because we get overwhelmed with all of us, the best of us, no matter how humble we are, we get overwhelmed when we are corrected. All of us, male, female, we can only take maybe 2 minutes of discussion on this, right? Maybe a little longer if there's some greater humility. So be gentle with her. Be gracious with her. Maybe say, can I just go away and think about this and pray about it? That'd be the wisest thing you ever did. You have an opportunity there. You might want to take advantage of this in a way that's going to be productive. So give her a brief answer. Give her time to digest it and be gracious with her in your response. All right, ladies, you're free to get up and go to the bathroom now. Gentlemen, it's your turn. I hope you are wearing your big boy pants. Because it's time to man up. If sin has distorted women so that they make an idol out of relationships, then because of sin, men make an idol out of power. Men tend to make an idol out of power. Look with me again at the verse 16, the second half of it. It says to the woman, "You shall your desire shall be for your husband." And what's his response going to be? "He shall rule over you." So when the woman tries to control the man, he's not going to allow it. This is what God said to Cain, and your anger is going to try to control you, but you're not to allow it. You're to overpower it. That's the positive expression. Here in chapter 3, this is not positive. The woman's going to try to control the man, and the man is going to use his superior strength over her to rule over her. This word rule then does not refer to the good rule of a good leader. It refers to a leader who is abusing his power in a domineering way. Now, lest I be misunderstood again, I can't tell you, I've preached on these kind of things before, and afterwards someone will come up and say, "I can't believe that you think that men should dominate women." I'm like, oh my goodness. Let me just make it really clear. This passage is emphatically not saying that this is God's model for marriage. No, God's model for marriage was given in Genesis 1 and 2. This passage is describing the horrific way that sin twists manhood and womanhood in this world where we try to rule ourselves. So how does sin corrupt men? Let me cite T. Desmond Alexander again. "Adam will also abandon his God-given pre-fall role, that role of leading, guarding, and caring for his wife. He's going to replace this with his own sinful, distorted desire to rule over Eve." Now, this should greatly appeal to modern people, particularly if you're more on the feminist end of things. This should greatly appeal to you because the Bible is not here endorsing it. It's saying the opposite. The Bible, this ancient verse here way back at the beginning, is right in touch with modern times, right in touch with history in the domination of men over women, and it is in no way endorsing it. Oh, how many tears have women shed through history as men have crushed their spirits and their bodies. Who can add up the pain that has resulted for women when men have oppressed them, assaulted them, abused them, raped them, and murdered them? Who can add up so much pain? This abuse of power can also be seen in male passivity. Adam stood silently by as his wife was deceived. And don't you see that passivity is actually a form of power? You see this right through history too, don't you? How many women have had to raise children on their own because the man abandoned his role? It just makes me mad. He abandons his role because what? He wants a younger girl to run around with? Because he just wants to go and live out his dreams? Well, he's got 5 kids that he should be raising. Passivity is also a form and abuse of power. And how many men have abused their power? Maybe on a little bit of a lesser level, it's an abuse of power for a man to just sit on the couch and, you know, watch TV and play video games while his wife's doing all the work. It's an abuse of power. It's abandoning the God-given role for a man to lead his family by serving, by laying down his life for his wife and for his kids. It's a complete change, a reversal of what once was. I was preaching on Genesis 3 in a church once, and after I finished, this older lady and her husband came up to me, and she was very distraught, and she says, "Why is it that we always get the blame?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "Why is it that women get all the blame for the human beings fall into sin?" And I said, "Where did you get that from?" And she looked over at her husband, she said, "From him." And then she started to make the case. You could tell she was believing this. She says, "Isn't it Eve who sinned first?" Yes. "And didn't Eve use her sexuality then to seduce her husband into also eating so that she manipulated him?" I could see what was going on here. I was getting really mad inside, but I didn't show it, I hope, on my face too much. But I could see that this husband was using these ideas to hold his wife down and so that he could abdicate his role as leader in the home because it's really all your fault anyways. So rather than just really get mad at him, I kept my cool and I launched into 3 questions. I said, first, where was Adam when Eve sinned? And she said, I don't really know. I guess he was somewhere off picking trees, something like that, picking fruit off other trees. So no, Genesis 3, verse 6 says that Adam was with his wife. He stood passively by as his wife was deceived. Second question. Yes, Eve sinned first. Who did God call to account for the entire problem, for everything that happened? When God walked into the garden, did he say, Eve, where are you? Eve sinned first. Did he say, Adam and Eve, where are you? No, he did not. He said, Adam, front and center, where are you? By this time, you can see her eyes were getting a little bit wider. You can see the husband was kind of shifting his feet a little bit. What's going on here? And that's when I laid down my trump card. I said, who bears primary responsibility for sin coming into the world? The man or the woman? Oh yes, both Adam and Eve are guilty. Both are responsible. But there is one who bears primary responsibility, ultimate responsibility, and that is Adam. That is why all through the Bible, it's Adam who is blamed for the fall. Never does Eve get blamed. She gets deceived, oh yes. She is guilty, oh yes. But it's Adam who takes the blame for the fall. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, he does not say that sin came into the world through a man and a woman. No, he says sin came into the world through one man. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, as in Adam all die. Not as in Adam and Eve all die, as in Adam all die. So Eve sinned first, you're right, but it's Adam who's called to give an account. It's Adam who bears primary responsibility for the fall. So if you have troubles with this idea that there are role differences, this is one of the clearest indications that there are role differences before sin came into the world. Because we see clearly that it's the man who bears the primary responsibility for what happened to his family. And at this point, she just turned and she slapped her husband across the shoulder. And he was kind of shamefaced. I lightened up on them a bit, but I hope what happened is I utterly demolished his ridiculous ideas, which he was using to hold his wife down. And I hope he began to see a little bit of what it means to actually be a man and to start taking responsibility and leadership in his family. Dr. James Dobson writes this. A Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. If his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never reads the Bible or seldom goes to church on Sunday, God holds the man to blame. If the children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not his wife. Wow. So when there's a problem in my house and, you know, God comes knocking on the door, he doesn't say, hey, Barton and Heather, could you come here for a minute? I need to talk with you. He says, Barton, could I see you outside for a minute? I can never understand why a woman would get upset to hear that God calls men to give leadership in the home when it's the man who bears the primary responsibility for the family. This is no small task. It's a little overwhelming. So, gentlemen, I have a suggestion for you as well. And my first suggestion is just simply that before your wife can initiate that conversation with you, you initiate with her, and you ask her two questions as well, and you preface it by saying, I promise I won't get angry. I promise I won't make you pay in any way, but here's my two questions for you to go and think through and pray through and come back and share your answer with me. First, what is one area where I am causing you pain by being either too passive or too domineering? Remember, this is how manhood gets distorted. Instead of giving self-sacrificial, loving leadership, we either become passive or domineering, and often we just flip from one to the other. So what's one area where I'm causing you pain by either being too passive or too domineering? And then secondly, what's one area you think I should focus on in order to more effectively lead our relationship or family? Just one area. Just give me one. Now, ladies, if your man humbles himself like this, the first thing you should probably do is prostrate yourself on the ground, not before him, but before God, and give thanks and praise to God. Because for a man to lower his pride, for a man to let go of his ego, and men have such big egos, for him to actually do this, this is surely a sign of God's work in his life. Once you get up off the ground and stop worshiping God and say, thank you, Lord, for this could happen to me. Again, you also go away, pray about it. Don't just launch into it. Pray about it. Say, give me a little time. My wife took all of 5 minutes last night to do this. It took 5 minutes for her to figure out what are the most important issues that I need to work on. I mean, I'm such a sinner. I've got so far to go. And then come back, ladies, and speak gently to him. Make sure that in the way that you speak, you show honor and respect to him. Don't slam him down. And gentlemen, just sit there and just take it like a man, and then just say, I'm going to go away and pray and think about this. All right, well, if you're anything like me, maybe you're feeling a little overwhelmed at this point. This is very practical, isn't it? Very practical, but it's a little overwhelming. And a lot of messages might just kind of end here and say, all right, now go off and do it. But we just can't end there, can we? We can't end with a sense of being overwhelmed, a sense of our own failures, our own sin. We need to hear some good news. I've only got like 2 minutes left, but let me take those 2 minutes to speak about the hope for human love. Because here's the story of the Bible. The good news is that Jesus came to restore. He came to restore God's original design for joyous human love. This is what we see in the New Testament, is Jesus reversing the effects of what Adam did. Jesus undoing what Adam did and restoring things back to the way they were supposed to be. And so we see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, the equality, the mutual submission to each other in marriage, but then also the role differences. So men, let's talk to you first. How do you find hope amidst all your failures and sin as a husband? How do you get a heart that truly leads your wife and family? You do it by looking to Jesus and the way that he loves his bride, the way he leads his bride, the church. Ephesians 5 puts it this way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And men, listen, Jesus does not come to crush you for your sins. That's not how he uses his power. He did not stand passively by as you were lost in your failings and your sins as a husband. No, no. He gave up sitting on his comfortable throne, and he stood up and took action. He became a man, and he, like a man, he stood up and he did what needed to be done to win his bride to himself. He did it for you. He came and laid down his life for you. You want a manly act? That's the greatest manly act there ever was laying down his life for his bride. Do you want to know how to lead your wife? First, you got to go to Jesus. You got to receive the grace that he gives to you in all of your sins and failings. He gave himself up for me. What grace, what action he took on my behalf. Let that fill your heart, and as it fills your heart, then you learn from Jesus how to lead. Do you know how to lead your family? You lead like Jesus. You lead like him, you can't go wrong. Ladies, how do you find the heart to support and honor your husband as the head of your family? You also look to Jesus first, coming to him and saying, I've sinned against you. But then receive the grace. Receive the grace that you are the bride of Christ, that he loved you so much, he took you as his bride, that as the groom, he loves you. He has loved you to the point of his own death. And then you also look to Ephesians 5, for instance, where you learn that as a wife, you relate to your husband as a church, as the church relates to Christ. And the church honors Christ, it respects Christ, it follows Christ's leadership. So when Jesus breaks into relationships, what happens? When Jesus breaks in, wives will no longer try to usurp their husbands, but they will joyfully receive and nurture that leadership. They will bring all their wonderful gifts to bear, coming alongside, doing things the man could never do because she's gifted in ways he is not, and bringing the whole the relationship and the family towards a God-glorifying direction. And when Jesus breaks in, husbands quit being passive wimps. They quit being harsh tyrants. And they lay down their lives for their wives and their families in selfless leadership. Jesus came to restore what was lost. He came to reverse the effects of sin. So let us all go to him for grace. We are indeed great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior. Go to him and look how he relates to his bride, the church. Go and learn from that, receive the grace from that, and get up and serve your family. Let's pray. Lord, these are big things. These are hard things, and Lord, first we confess our many sins and failings. We are so far from the ideal, and each of us in our own relationships repent of the damage and the pain we've caused to those whom we profess to love. Have mercy on us, forgive us for the sake of Christ. And then, Lord, come and transform us, change us, that we would more effectively love. Jesus, fill us with your grace and all that you have done for us, that we would be changed and we would see change in our relationships. We ask this in your name. Amen.